The text for this morning, as you see it printed out in the bulletin, is from Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were gathered together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The danger is acute during Lent, particularly in struggling congregations. Time is at such a premium during Lent. There are so many services to conduct, so many sermons to write. And if you happen to be in a congregation, one out of five, that celebrates the rite of confirmation on Palm Sunday, it means getting the confirmation class ready, examining the class, and then confirming them. Funerals do not stop simply because it's Holy Week. And if there is the potential for some conflict to erupt in the church or school staff, it generally will happen during Lent. The winter's been long. Patience has run short between teachers and students, students and students, parents and teachers, and pastor and parents and students and teachers. It can be a wearing and a wearying time. So no wonder that even an experienced pastor, and perhaps especially an experienced pastor, who happens to run across this text during Lent, might ask himself the question, what would it be like? What would it be like to be pastor of a congregation like this? Just look at it. Its primary characteristic is firm adherence to the teaching of the apostles. They worship with one another. They commune with one another. They have fellowship with one another. They have oneness in the spirit in which they have been baptized with each other. Their stewardship indicates that God is the very center of their lives. And their prayers, oh, their prayers, they pray in the marketplace, they pray in their homes, they break bread together with glad and sincere hearts, and everybody likes them. No wonder God is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. Why can't my congregation be like this congregation, filled with life and activity and spirituality and faithfulness? Why can't the whole church be like this congregation? Now, if you have read Bonhoeffer's Life Together, perhaps you recall the passage where he describes the downward spiral of the shepherd who begins to accuse the sheep. It goes something like this. What is wrong with these people? They don't come to Bible class. They don't commune regularly. They don't grow. They don't give. They don't share their faith. They don't care. I wonder if they even believe. That's stage one. Blame the people. Stage two soon must follow. What is wrong with God? Doesn't he see my distress? Can't he see the problems that I have? Doesn't he hear my cry? Doesn't he see how my gifts are being wasted here with these ungrateful and unresponsive people? Doesn't he care? Stage two can last only so long, because sooner or later the mind realizes that perhaps God isn't the one to blame after all. Then stage three soon follows. What's wrong with me? Why can't I lead? Why can't I inspire? Why am I not able to open the purse strings of these people for the Lord? Why is there no growth? Why am I not a dynamic preacher? Why do I have such problem when I'm teaching a class? Why can't I counsel right? I'm not a pastor. I'm not much of a pastor at all. And so stage three ends with the blame firmly placed upon oneself. God did not inspire Luke to write this passage for us to use it to compare and then to despair at our own shortcomings. God inspired Luke to write this passage to bring us a blessing. And I can think of at least three blessings that we can receive by hearing what's happening in this early church. The first is, as we look at these newborn Christians, we can see the beauty and the strength and the innocence, if we can use that term, of this new church. They can't know. They don't know what we know, how God is going to use them in order to change the world, use them in order to bring the gospel out to nation after nation. And we're inspired when we look at this early church as it's gathered together, filled with excitement, excitement in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we look at this, what one commentator called the primitive church, we recognize that its period of peace and tranquility is short-lived. Storm clouds are on the horizon. Soon, they're going to have trouble, and their love feasts are going to be tempered by the harsh temporal realities that they encounter. Human selfishness is going to manifest itself with greed and deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Human prejudice is going to surface as the Grecian Jewish widows are neglected in the distribution. And just when they get that problem resolved by setting up the deacon system, well, then Stephen goes and gets stoned, and general persecution breaks out. When we look at this primitive church, we are prepared, because we realize that the church in any age, even at its very beginning, is a church that is under the cross, its true glory hidden. And thirdly, when we read this account, we recognize the link between what Isaiah said to us in the Old Testament today and what happens when Jesus feeds those 5,000 in John's account. Isaiah says, "Come, buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread?" And Jesus then gives bread, but later in that chapter he tells us that he not only gives the bread, he is the bread. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see it happening. This church gathered together in the bread of life, receiving in the breaking of the bread together, and we are encouraged as we see this happening, for we know the plan of God is at work in this church. So then, how are we to understand this? How are we to understand that the church is holy, and yet it has members like you and me? We must understand it through the cross. Several years ago, I was in the presence of a discussion that was taking place in which a child who is probably getting close to 3 years of age was asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Now, everybody around was expecting the typical kind of answer from this child. "I want to be a ball player, I want to be a fireman, I want to be a truck driver." Instead, the boy said, "I want to be a waterfall." The questioner asked, what did you say?" Not quite sure he had heard correctly. "I want to be a waterfall." What a perfect example of Piaget's stage two, pre-operational, of cognitive development. Here we have the child able to hold in close proximity two completely different, strange things, and do so without any mental stress whatsoever. How childlike! And yet, how Lutheran! When Jesus said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven," could he also have meant something like this, in addition to humility and trust? Think for a moment what you are able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask you a question. Are you a sinner or are you a saint? And you answer yes. I ask you, is the supper of our Lord the body and blood, or is it the bread and wine? And you answer yes. I ask you, is the cross of Christ, is that an instrument of torture and execution, or is it a symbol of hope and love? And you say yes. Is the church, the bride of Christ, spotless, blameless, without any such thing? Or is it a group of people who bumble and stumble and occasionally fall, and you say yes, yes, yes? Congregations may be troubled. There are difficulties out there and demons that beset us. But this is the Lord's church, and it's beautiful. Why? Why is it beautiful? It's not because of our doing. It's not because of the fellowship that we have shared. It's not because of the intensity of our prayers, the quality of our stewardship, or even the sincerity and gladness of our hearts. It's beautiful because of what God is doing in it. Doing by His Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the sacraments, for His people. In Acts chapter 2, we see the image of this early church in all of its pristine beauty, fed by the bread of life, living in harmony and love, and we're looking in a mirror. For the image we see is the church of Jesus Christ, redeemed, washed, of which we ourselves are a part. This is His church. It's how it was, how it is, and how it will be, up until the time when the kingdom of grace is translated into the kingdom of glory. It is beautiful, even during Lent. Amen.